This evening's first reading is taken from Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And day after day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is the word of the Lord.
And our second reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, starting the second verse of chapter 4, 2 to 9. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you this evening. Please do keep your Bibles open at the passage, so as we look at it together. Neil Watkinson, one of our mission partners, his organisation, has written a number of booklets to help people preaching on various passages throughout the world. And I noticed that they divided this one up into about four. So we're in for a good long sermon. I've divided it. We have got lots of headings. My ideal for a sermon is to have two headings. We've got about five this evening, but hopefully they will be helpful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these beautiful, rich words of yours in Philippians. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, who loves us, who cares for us deeply. Lord, help us to understand more of you, to see more of you, to love you more. And Lord, please make our hearts open to changed, open to hear from you. And we pray that as we go away from here, we will enjoy more of you, the God of peace. Amen. Amen. Well, my opening question for us is, what occupies your mind? What occupies your mind? Now, for much of the time, our minds will be occupied by thoughts about the tasks that we have in front of us. And of course, there'll be many times when our minds will be occupied by good thoughts, by good things. But there will be times when our minds are occupied by unhelpful things. Maybe with thoughts about what people think of us. Maybe with fears about events or things which are uncertain. Maybe our minds will be occupied by desires which we're ashamed of. Or maybe with thoughts about getting our own way in some relationship or situation. See, what we think matters. If our minds are filled with unhelpful thoughts, well, it can be damaging to us, damaging to those around us, and of course it can damage our enjoyment of God. If, however, our minds are occupied with good things, well, that will impact who we are, what we're known for, how we relate to people, what we do, and it will mean that we enjoy the peace of God. So our minds matter. We're nearing the end of a sermon series in this letter of Paul to the Philippians, and our passage today starts with two people whose mindset was causing conflict and damage to the church in Philippi. So that brings me to my first heading, which is get on with each other. Have the same mindset as Jesus. Now, we're told in verses 2 and 3 about these two people, Euodia and Syntyche. By the way, if there was one time in church history not to have a dispute with someone else within the church, it was when the Bible was yet to be written. Because these two women have the unfortunate thing of being known for the last 2,000 years as the people who couldn't get on in that church back in Philippi. Now, these are two Christian women. We're told that they contended with Paul at his side in the cause of the gospel. We're also told in verse 3 that their names are in the book of life. So these are women who are gospel women, they're Christian women. But their problem was that they didn't get on. Now, we don't know exactly what caused the conflict between them and how it manifested itself. But it is clear that they didn't share the mindset of Christ. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 2. He says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. He separates them out, doesn't he? I plead with you, each one of you, to be at the same mind in the Lord, to be of the same mind in the Lord. So when we put our trust in Jesus, we're not only saved from our sins and given new life, but we're wonderfully united with him. We're joined to him. We're connected to him. That's what theologians call our union with Christ. Think of a branch which has been grafted onto the vine, Jesus being the vine and us being a branch being grafted on. That's a picture of our union with Christ. Or think of a marriage. It's another picture of our union with Christ. Now, none of these pictures are perfect because our union with Christ it is a mystery. It's something that we will struggle to grasp in this life. But if we're united with Christ in this way, it should be unthinkable for us not to desire to have the same mindset as him. And if we have the same mindset as him, well, then we should have the same mindset as each other. Now, that doesn't mean that we must all have the same opinions as one another. It doesn't mean that we will never disagree. But it means we'll have the same priorities, values, and attitudes. Back in chapter 2, if you cast your mind back to chapter 2, Paul contrasted the mindset of Christ with a self-centered mindset. Do you remember? The self-centered mindset was characterized by selfish ambition, by vain conceit, which is another way of saying terrible pride and self-importance, by an overriding concern for self-interest and by lack of humility. And Jesus' mindset, which we read about in chapter 2, contrasted starkly with that. It's a mindset of humility, of servant-heartedness, of putting others above self, of self-sacrifice and of love. See, if we occupy our minds with self, well, then it will lead to conflict and disunity within the church. And instead of pointing people to Jesus and encouraging them in their faith in Jesus, well, will we be pointing people to ourselves and away from him? So here's the question. Who is it that you don't get on with in church? Maybe you're a teenager here, and there's someone in your friendship group who you're excluding and not getting on with. Or maybe adults, there's somebody at church who you just grate with. They rub you up the wrong way. Well, every time you think of that person, try to think about the mindset of Jesus. Look again at chapter 2. Spend time reading it and thinking about it and remind yourself of that mindset, of Jesus' mindset. I pray that God would give us that mindset and that you would be able to get on with that person. But secondly, let's seek help from fellow Christians. If Paul says to the Philippians, help these women, help them. And we must be willing to give that help to people who are struggling to get on with each other in our church family. And we must also be willing to seek it if we ourselves are struggling. I remember once there was a disagreement here at St. Mary's between two people. And actually, I had completely forgotten who the disagreement was between or what the issue was about. And that's probably a very good thing. But I do remember our last vicar, Will, saying to me, that issue has resolved and it's worked out well because the two parties are united in the gospel. Those two people were united in the gospel. They were united in Christ, and so are we. So let's get on with each other and have the same mindset as Jesus. Well, Paul goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And that brings me to my second heading, rejoice in the Lord always. Occupy your mind with all you have in Jesus. George Muller was a pastor of a church in Bristol in the 19th century. He is perhaps most well known for building orphanages. There he is. Looks pretty intimidating, Victorian figure. He's perhaps most well known for building orphanages at a time when there were very few indeed. He built 5 orphanages which cared for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime, and his work transformed the provision for orphans in England by the end of the 19th century. He's a remarkable character. But George Muller was absolutely convinced of, as he put it, the supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all other things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. And he went on to say, day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. Has anyone ever said that to you? That's very striking, isn't it? Well, verse 4 reads, rejoice in the Lord always. And so important does Paul think this is that he repeats it. I will say it again, rejoice. Well, this was our church memory verse in 2014, not at this church. It's a church that Tamsin and I were at back then. And on the first Sunday of January, we had a service about rejoicing in the Lord always. And Tamsin and I were there with the girls and with Tamsin's mum and dad. And Tamsin's mum had just had a diagnosis of a brain tumour and only had a few weeks to live. And Tamsin and I were sitting there wondering what on earth her mum would make of it. In fact, Tamsin said to me, she just thought, this just feels so insensitive, having this verse and knowing what my mum has just discovered. But at the end of the service, Tamsin's mother was just beaming. She had absolutely loved it. Why? Well, because although she had terminal cancer, she could see what she had in the Lord. Her past sin had been paid for. God was present with her in the present by his Holy Spirit. And her future was utterly secure in him. She was beaming. And the reason why my dear mother-in-law could rejoice in the Lord was because she occupied her mind with all she had in Jesus. George Muller said, day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. So how do we do that? Well, God's word wonderfully helps us. Why not pick up Philippians 2 and read those beautiful verses that speak so powerfully of who Jesus is and what he's done for us? Why not pick up Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, which speaks so powerfully of all the blessings that we have in Christ? Or why not, if maybe you're feeling rubbish, frankly, at the moment, and the last thing that you can think of doing is rejoicing, why not pick up Psalm 13, which Jonathan read to us just earlier? Did you notice how that psalm started with somebody in a really bad place, but by the end of the psalm, they were praising God and speaking of joy? Maybe that would be a psalm that could help you if you are currently in a rubbish place to turn to rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Occupy your mind with all that you have in Jesus. And thirdly, and very briefly, let your gentleness be evident to all. Occupy your mind with a Christ-like way of thinking. What do you most want people to see in your life? We occupy our minds with our profile on social media. We occupy our minds with the image we're projecting with our brand. That's being preoccupied with ourselves, isn't it? And we've seen how that sort of preoccupation leads to conflict in churches. And we'll see in a moment how it can feed anxiety and fear. But Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Not your intellect, not your looks, your wealth, your exam results, your qualifications, your clothes, your talent, your gentleness. And gentleness is to do with the mind. It's a mind which is reasonable. In fact, reasonable is how this is translated in the ESV. It's a mind which is reasonable, which is yielding, ready to give way. Fair, it's courteous, it's tolerant, and it's kind. Well, of course, those are qualities which describe the Lord Jesus, aren't they? Paul's point isn't that we must go and make sure that someone else in the congregation sees us doing something or saying something which looks gentle. He is saying, occupy your mind with this Christ-like way of thinking so that people will see it in your life. And then he says, the Lord is near. I think by this, I've grappled with this verse because there are different ways of taking it. Many of us read the Lord is near and we think the Lord is near in proximity. And many commentators say, well, when he says that the Lord is near here, he's saying actually the Lord he will return. His return is imminent. He will come, return. But either way, both of course are true. We are to be gentle. Let our gentleness be evident to all. That is the quality that marked out our Lord, who is near. Well, that brings me on to my next heading, which is, do not be anxious, but pray with thanksgiving. Well, these are well-known verses, aren't they? These are perhaps the most well-known part of our passage. And anxiety is all around us, and it's something with which so many of us struggle with. Around 6% of the UK population will seek medical help for anxiety each year. And as many as 1 in 3 in the West will struggle at some point in their life. And anxiety is fear, isn't it? It's a fear about an event, could be an exam, an operation, or a meeting. Or it can be, it commonly is fear of uncertainty, change, how someone will behave or react in a certain situation, what will happen when I leave school or university or when the children leave home or when I need care in old age. And we can be tempted to turn to all sorts of things to help us deal with our anxiety. Often things which ultimately will make us feel worse. A drink, a purchase, an online game, lingering in a film or a book or a website which isn't wholesome and wise, and fuels of fantasy which seems to help us escape for a bit. Well, in a helpful book on anxiety, the author Helen Thorne points out that anxiety tells us lies which fuel our anxiety. Let's have a look briefly at some of them, and then we'll think about how we can pray about them with thanksgiving. So, the first lie that Helen Thorne identifies is that we are all alone. I wonder whether you have felt that when you've been anxious sometimes. It can seem like everyone else is doing absolutely fine, and we're alone with our struggle. And no one gets us, and no one sees us, and they don't see how we truly are. That's lie number one. And lie number two is that everything is out of control. Sometimes a failure or something going wrong takes on huge proportions in our minds, and we catastrophize it and think that everything is out of control. Sometimes it's just that one thing after the next happens to us, and it all just feels like it's spiraling out of control. Lie number three is that we have no way of knowing where to turn. There are sorts of choices to make, and we don't know which one to opt for and how to make the decision. Our anxious mind can feel like it doesn't know where to turn. I don't wonder whether you're relating to some of these. Lie number four is that we just can't carry on. And in the most serious of cases, people want to end their lives. And if that's you, please, please do speak to a friend, a parent, or one of us, and get in touch with people who can help you. But for others, feeling we can't carry on is more just wanting to withdraw and hide and just not carry on anymore with life as it is. And lie number five is that it's all your fault. Helen Thorne says, guilt is fertile ground for anxiety to thrive. I wonder whether that's your experience. Now, we may have actually done something wrong. Or we're anxious that we have done something wrong. And the final lie Helen Thorne identifies is that there is no hope. I can't see how anything can change. Have you had that thought when you've been really anxious? I can't see how anything can change. I've tried techniques and they haven't worked. I've struggled with anxiety for years and nothing has changed. There is no hope. Well, now, why have I told you all of this? Well, because God's word here in Philippians says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul says, when you are anxious, pray. Pray. He says, present your requests to God. Ask him. Tell him what's on your heart. Ask him to take away the source of your anxiety. But Paul also says, do this with thanksgiving. That's where what Paul says here about anxiety ties in with what he says about rejoicing. You see, every one of those lies which anxiety tells us has an answer which we can give thanks for and rejoice over. So let me show you what I mean. We're all alone. Well, no, we're not. We're not. God is present. You are known and you are loved, and you can give thanks for that and you can rejoice in that. Have a look at something like Psalm 139, which speaks about how God knows our hearts and knows every bit of what's going on in our lives. What about the lie that everything is out of control? Well, no, it's not. God is sovereign. He is in charge. He has a plan. And you can give thanks for that. And you can rejoice in it. Have a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I have no way of knowing where to turn. Well, yes, we do. It's so easy to lose perspective, isn't it? And to forget these things. But God is our shepherd. He leads us. He guides us. And you can give thanks for that and you can rejoice in it. And look at Psalm 23, which speaks so powerfully about it. Think about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament who guides us, who leads us. I can't carry on. Yes, we can. God equips us. He gives us what we need day by day. In Jesus, we have life and strength and all we need to persevere. We can give thanks for that and we can rejoice in it. Have a look again at John chapter 6, verse 35. And then that lie that anxiety tells us, it's all your fault. Well, it's true that it might not be. And the Bible will tell you if it isn't your fault. When you look at the Bible, you can see sometimes, well, actually, it's not that I've done anything wrong. But very often it is our fault. We have done something. But God forgives. God forgives us. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And you can give thanks for that. And you can rejoice in it. Have a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And finally, there is that lie that there's no hope for me. Nothing will make any difference. Well, no, that's not true. God changes us. He transforms us by his Holy Spirit. Well, but that's helpful in seeing how even when we're caught up in the lies that anxiety will tell us, we can give thanks to God. We can even rejoice in those wonderful truths. I'm not suggesting either that this is just an easy process, that we just need to go through all of this and we'll be fine at the end of it. No, anxiety is something many of us go on grappling with, and change can be very slow. But we can give thanks in the midst of it. So anxiety has a massive impact on our hearts and minds. And God says to us here in his word, lift up your anxious thoughts to me. Lift them up to me. Make your requests to me. Because we have a loving God who cares for us and wants to hear from us. Whether it's anxiety about exams, whether it's anxiety about friends, whether it's anxiety about children or grandchildren, anxiety about failure, however large or small it is, we can present our requests to God. But we are to do it with thanksgiving. And that is the good and the right thing to do before God. But God knows too how good it is for our minds, how good it is for us to be giving thanks for these great truths about him. When we pray like this, what does he do? Well, he gives us his peace. That isn't just the absence of anxiety, isn't just some sort of tranquility. It is a peace which transcends all understanding. It is a peace which we enjoy through God's presence with us and which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious, but pray with thanksgiving. Well, finally, occupy your mind with godly thoughts. And of course, put it all into practice. The NHS website has lots of brilliant stuff on it. And I discovered the other day a fascinating section on reframing unhealthy thoughts, unhelpful thoughts. There's a video there which explains that unhelpful thoughts can lead us to unhelpful feelings and actions. And basically the idea is that we recognize unhelpful thoughts we are having, we challenge them, and we replace them. And they have a lovely little phrase, a little jingle, which is, wait for it, catch it, check it, change it. There we go. Catch it, check it, change it. Maybe some of you know that little jingle from the video or the website, or you've heard it somewhere from somewhere else. Catch the thought. In other words, recognize it. check it. In other words, challenge it. And replace the thought with something good. Change it. And the video wonderfully finishes by saying, every mind matters. Well, thousands of years before the NHS, the Apostle Paul wrote that our minds matter. It's the effect of what he's saying here, isn't it? It matters what we think. It matters that we catch thoughts, that we check them, and that we change them. So what are the thoughts that we want to catch and change? Well, they are the thoughts which are the opposite of the things we see in verse 8. Let's read verse 8. There's such beautiful words on there. I was thinking this week, I must learn this verse. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So have our thoughts become preoccupied by something which is not true? Or maybe we struggle with body image and our whole idea of body image is just not true. Have our thoughts become preoccupied by something not noble, but base or selfish or despicable? That's the opposite of noble, isn't it? For example, self-promotion or greed. Or have our thoughts become preoccupied not by purity, but by what's impure? Maybe we fantasize about a member of the opposite sex, or we use pornography. Do you see how these virtues, taking the opposite of these virtues in verse 8, helps us to catch thoughts which are unhelpful? They help us to recognize them. And then they help us to check the thought. They help us to challenge it. So, for example, we might be thinking bad things about a work colleague or someone in our friendship circle. What would be a good thing to think instead? What is the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, and the admirable thought we might have instead? Well, once we've identified bad thoughts, and once we've identified the good way we should be thinking, well, then we need to change the one thought for the other to replace it. That's not easy. Something we work away at and we pray about. But it's helpful, isn't it? Catch it, check it, change it. But actually, this is so much more than just taking a negative thought and thinking positively. The list of words we see in verse 8 describes Jesus, doesn't it? And as Christians, we want to be like him. And his Holy Spirit is at work in us, making us more like him. And so this isn't just a cold exchange of one thought for another. No, this is deeply personal. And verse 9, well, so much could be said about verse 9. But verse 9 makes it very clear, doesn't it? That it's not just about thinking right, but it's doing right. Christian thinking is only valuable if it results in changed lives. So as we conclude, friends, our minds matter. Our minds matter. What we think matters. Will we get on with each other as we share the same mindset as Jesus? Will we rejoice in the Lord, occupying our minds with all the blessings which we have in Jesus? Will we occupy our minds with a Christ-like way of thinking so that our gentleness is evident to all? Will our anxiety lead us to pray to our loving God with thanksgiving? Will we occupy our minds with godly thoughts and put it all into practice? See, the thoughts that we want to avoid are thoughts which are ultimately hostile to God. Every hostile thought makes it more difficult for us to enjoy the peace of God and the God of peace. I don't know whether you notice that it's put both ways in our verses, peace of God and the God of peace. So let's pray that the Lord would change our thoughts and our minds so that we can enjoy him and his peace more fully, and so that we can be ready for Christ's return. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for these beautiful words, these challenging words in Philippians. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who cares for our whole person, and that our thoughts do matter to you, that our minds matter. Lord, please may we be a people who rejoice in you, who give thanks to you. We pray that you change our thoughts and our minds so that we can enjoy you and your peace more fully. And Lord, I want to particularly pray for people here this evening who are really struggling with anxiety and have been battling with it. Our Lord, may you be very present, very near to them this evening. May you be their hope. May they be able to think of and remember wonderful truths about you. May they know your love for them as they struggle. Lord, please bring change, bring healing. For your name's sake, amen.